We were flying to Melbourne the other week. I was reminded of that, or reinforced in my mind really, that the most redundant task of any airline steward has to be going through the actions while the emergency spiel is playing in the background. Does anyone listen to that? I mean, in the unlikely event of an emergency and everyone switches off, it's not going to happen. I was in more danger catching the Uber to the airport this morning. And so they all sit. It's almost like a game. Who can look the most distracted or the least attentive while the air steward goes through the motions and the spiel plays on? Being distracted, less attentive, while the life-saving details are being shared just a few metres away. I wonder if that's you sitting on an aeroplane. Is that you? Mr. Distracted, Mrs. Distracted. I wonder if that's you in life. Our passage today says, listen. The day of emergency will come. We need to listen. We need to understand that as we read through the Old Testament, it is a journey, taking us on a journey to meet Christ. That we cannot fully understand the Old Testament apart from its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And so as we take a look at the Passover today and the plagues in Exodus, we're going to see how that leads us to Jesus and how that calls us to listen today. I want to highlight three things from our passage on why we should listen to the life-saving, life-giving message that appears in this section of Exodus. And the first one is because we should listen because God is concerned for His glory. I wonder if you understand that God does everything. His ultimate aim is for His glory. Whatever God does, it is so that His name will be glorified. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound a little bit arrogant, a little bit inappropriate, a little bit non-Christian? Certainly, if that was my aim in life, if my aim in life was that everything I did was for my glory, or if your aim in life was everything you did for your glory, then that would be inappropriate. I mean, I am not the glorious, majestic, holy creator and sustainer of all things, and neither are you. But God is, and it is only right that He be glorified. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, question one. Anyone know what the question to question one is? What's the chief end of man? And does anyone know the answer? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's right. To glorify God, our chief end of our existence is to bring glory to God. It is only appropriate. And that is what's happening here as we read through Exodus. Now, today our Bible reading was just from a section of chapter 11, but in fact we're covering from chapter 7, verse 8, through to chapter 13, verse 16 or something. That's a big section. Didn't think we should read that, the whole of that, for the Bible reading. But what we see is that God is revealing His glory through the rescue of His people who, back in chapter 4, verse 22 of Exodus, God refers to Israel as His firstborn son. The people of Israel are my firstborn son, and I will rescue them so that they may worship me, that they may bring glory to me, that they may serve me. They will stop serving Pharaoh, who pretend God. He thought he was God. He really did think he was a God. They will stop worshiping Pharaoh, serving Pharaoh, and they will come and serve, worship me. Take a look at your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is what it says. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that, he will let you go from there. When he does, he will drive you out completely. I'm going to bring one more plague. It'll come to the point where even Pharaoh, the one who hasn't been letting you go up until this point, will realize that he needs to let you go. He's going to let you go. So the people of Israel have been in Egypt for the past 430 years. They are now under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, who's got them in slavery. We read at the beginning of pardon me, we read at the beginning of Exodus that the people were wailing out, crying out under their oppression and slavery, and that God heard, and that God came down to rescue them. And God says to Moses, here in our passage, one more plague, literally one more strike, one more blow on Pharaoh and Egypt, and my people will be set free. In fact, just as another show of my glory, I'll get Pharaoh to be the one to send you out. I'll get Pharaoh to be the one who kicks you out of his country. This will be the 10th plague in chapters 7 to 10, which we haven't looked at yet. We get the first 9 plagues, and they're described for us. We call them plagues. More accurately, each one of these are wonders. They are a painful lesson for Pharaoh in Egypt that their gods are not glorious, but that Yahweh is glorious and that Yahweh is victorious. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's the magic round of the NRL this weekend. And so Brisbane, our city, are hosting all the NRL teams, all the rugby league teams of Australia have come to Brisbane, except for the Newcastle Knights, they've got to buy. And they come, so in the same arena, in the same city, on the same weekend, all the teams are playing. And if you're a Cronulla Sharkies supporter, last night wasn't so good. But generally, it's a little slice of footy heaven. I want to say that each of these plagues in Exodus is a match between the gods of Pharaoh in Egypt versus Yahweh, the God of glory. The arena is Egypt's home ground. And Yahweh is systematically going through all the opposing teams, all the gods of Egypt, and he is displaying his absolute dominance. It is not the Egyptian gods who control the river, land, and sky. It is Yahweh. It is not Pharaoh who determines environmental harmony and agricultural prosperity. It's Yahweh. It's not right to worship or serve Pharaoh or anyone or anything else, but Yahweh. 9 times Pharaoh tapped out. But each time, having received a little bit of relief, he refuses to admit defeat. But here, in chapter 11 of Exodus, verses 2 and 3, God tells Moses, it is Team Yahweh who will walk home with the trophy. Look at what he says. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbours for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officers and by the people. So here is honour, here is plunder. The people will walk out as victorious in this war. They will leave the land of slavery to worship Yahweh. And this is the blow that God will strike on Egypt and Pharaoh. Take a look, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight. Now, midnight was the time in Egypt mythology where the gods came out to have war. But we see Yahweh will not be going out to fight, but he's just going to walk unhindered through Egypt. Look, I will go throughout Egypt. In verse 5, every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the female slave. He was at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. This is a message of judgment, isn't it? Just as Pharaoh sought to kill Yahweh's firstborn, Israel, throwing babies in the river back at the beginning of Exodus, so God will strike back in judgment. Verse 6, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. That's interesting, isn't it? That wailing word is the same word that was used to describe Egypt's wailing under the oppression and suffering of slavery at the beginning of Exodus. There's going to be more wailing in Egypt now, but it's going to be the Egyptians. It's going to be worse than the Israelite wailing. And I think it is bone-chilling truth. Because at the beginning, God's people wailed under their oppression and slavery, and God heard and came to rescue. Egyptians will wail, but there is no one to hear. There is no one to rescue. Well, that's got to be a description of hell, doesn't it? Under immense oppression and suffering and wailing, and yet no one is there to hear. Imagine living your life where there is no one to hear you call for cry for help. There is no one to send rescue. That is the condition of all who turn their back on God. But verse 7, among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Basically, Egypt will suffer terribly, but Israel will not be disturbed or confronted in any way. Now, when I was at school, I used to do the milk run before school, and I was forever having to walk into yards with an empty milk crate to ward off the dogs so I could put the milk at the back door and then get out without. It was very nerve-wracking. Israel don't face any of that. Not a dog will bark. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And we'll see that distinction in just a minute. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. The defeat will be complete. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Moses here is reflecting God's anger. God's anger that the way of salvation has been made clear. A call to repentance has been made over and over and over again. And yet Pharaoh, through his stubbornness and pride and rebellion, is willing to subject his people, his country, to the coming judgment. God will bring judgment to bear on all who rebel, on all who refuse to glorify Him. But His heart is that people would turn and be saved. It's been a warning. God has systematically shown that He is the God to be glorified. God has consistently shown that Pharaoh is not a God at all. He's been raised to think that he's the one that makes the decisions, that he's the one that calls the shots, that he's the one that everyone else should bow down to and worship. Not much different to our culture, really, is it? I mean, we're conditioned today to say that we're the gods of our own life, that we call the shots, that we make the decisions, that what we want should be at the very center of life. But God has shown very clearly that He is the one to be glorified. And that the hour is coming, judgment is coming, and there will be those who survive. But not if you continue in this direction, Pharaoh. If you continue to refuse to listen to God. It was true for Pharaoh, it is true for us. So let me ask, are you listening? Verse 9, God says to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt, so that my glory may be seen, my anthem, my song, my praise may be sung in the arenas of my enemies. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders, verse 10, before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he would not let the Israelites go out into his country, out of his country. Know this, even as people refuse to listen, and even as they suffer judgment, it will serve to display God's glory. It was true in Egypt, it will be true for all people. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the King of Glory. It'll be a day of distinction, some to rescue and some to judgment. But in every way, God's actions will be seen as good and right and true. It will be to His glory. And I wonder where you will stand on that day. Are you listening? The second reason to listen is because we learn here that God is the final judge. Take a look at chapter 12. Flick down to chapter 12. Take a look at verse 12 to 13. God says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt. I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." God is the judge. We need to be clear. When he says that he will judge, there will be a time when he will enact that judgment. It will feel like it's taking, it might feel like it's taking a long time for God to turn up. It might feel like this has been years, thousands of years. Where is God? What is he doing? Might feel it seem to you like he's forgotten, but he has not. He will judge. That day is coming. You know, God never told Moses how many plagues there were going to be in the lead up to that end. He didn't say, "I'm going to do 10 plagues and the last one's going to be the biggie." He just kept saying to Moses, "Go and warn Pharaoh, go and warn Pharaoh, go and warn Pharaoh." But things did come to a pointy end, didn't they? And notice here, God is saying, it is coming, judgment is coming. There will be a day of reckoning. Here is a gracious warning for people to get ready. Now, he still does make that, he still does send out that warning, doesn't he? Hebrews 9:27, "Man is destined to die once and then face judgment." We have been warned, there will be a day. Seems hard to imagine that sometimes, doesn't it? That one day we will be standing before the glorious throne of God. Happily, Hebrews tells us how we can have confidence in approaching the throne. But let me say, he asks for this minute, are you listening? Are you ready for judgment day? Now, where is your hope on that day when it does arrive? We'll also hear that God, in his grace and mercy, is revealing how to avoid destruction. And so keep listening. But God's judgment is on all people because all sin. Take a look at verse 12 again. Chapter 12, verse 12. "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. The curse of sin is death. Death on creation. I will bring..." And notice that he doesn't say firstborn of Egypt. God says, "I will bring death on every firstborn of every household." That includes Israel. "And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." The threat of death is on the people and animals in this statement, Israelites and Egyptians alike, as well as judgment on pretender gods of Egypt. There are rumblings of the curse from Genesis 3 coming through here. But notice, when God enacts his judgment, all sin of all people will be judged. And the wages of sin is death. And no one is exempt. You see, if you ignore this, it won't just work out all right in the end. I've done countless funerals where people have said, "Oh, such and such was a good bloke. You know, he'll be right. He'll be up there going fishing with Jesus." That is not true. It will not work out all right in the end unless you are shielded. You see, some are shielded. Take a look at chapter 12, verse 21. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and he said to them, to the people of Israel, "Go at once, select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin. Put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your homes until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." You see, Israel are in danger. Their firstborn are in danger unless they paint the blood on the doorframe. It's not because Israel was sinless. It's not because Israel had always obeyed God. They certainly had not. And even after Moses had come into Egypt and said to them, this is what the Lord's going to do, when things got hard, they rebelled against Moses. They yelled out at God, what are you doing? Just leave us alone in our slavery. You see, Israel were not innocent. It's not because of their innocence that they didn't die, but it's because they obeyed God. They were shielded by the blood of the Passover lamb, just as God had instructed them to. Everyone is exposed to the judgment of God because of their sin. But there is a way to be shielded, and it is through the blood of the Passover lamb. For Israel, they were to select a lamb, chapter 12, verses 2 to 6, a year old and perfect. It was to live in their house for 4 days, and then on the evening of the Passover feast, Dad would kill it, paint its blood on the doorposts, and the family would eat the lamb. One of my brothers, in preparation for a family Christmas gathering on his farm, got a pig, put it over in the pen, got the kids to look after it. They fed it scraps, they fed it pig food, they fattened it up, and he called it Christmas because he wanted to be very clear with the kids. This is where it's going. This is where it's not a pet. When we come to Christmas, we're eating ham and pork, and this is where we're getting it from. When it came to the Passover, there was no doubt about the identity of the lamb. The lamb on their plate, or its blood dripping off the door. This life had been given for theirs. This sacrifice had been made on behalf of them. And it was a display of a trust in God's word, isn't it? This is the first time this has ever happened. This is the first Passover. God had said, a plague is coming, and this is what I will do. This is how you are shielded from the destroyer of death, from the destroyer. Paint the blood of a lamb. Eat it in a certain particular way. Do you reckon you'd believe that promise on that night, in the lead up to that night? Actually having to trust God, to do what he said, to find, to trust in the sacrifice for your sin as he prescribed, to paint the blood on your door. This promise comes from God to Moses, is passed from Moses to the elders, and then from the elders to the people. If you read through verse 12, you see the progression. So it's God's word passed down through the people, to the people. There is a level of faith. Could it be true? Will God really work like this? We've never seen this before. Will it happen? What we see is that life is determined by the blood. I had a health check during the week, and part of this rigorous health check was they pricked my finger and I had to dab it on a couple of test strips, one for blood glucose, one for cholesterol, and then they can tell if I'm healthy or not. You see, life is in the blood. And so blood is the payment of sin. The wages of sin is death. But salvation comes to God's people through redemption and sacrifice. The firstborn bear the weight of God's wrath, and the blood of the Lamb covers the debt of sin. So the people of Israel are shielded from the destroyer. They can walk free as God's people. God the judge does not sweep the sin of the people under the carpet. He does not ignore it, but he makes a way clear for it to be dealt with, for the price to be paid. And that is not a promise only for ancient Israel. That assurance is not only for that time. It is for us as well. You see, the final reason we should listen is that the Passover points us to Jesus. Like I said at the beginning, the Old Testament is fully understood only as we understand it through Jesus. The Passover feast was to be an annual feast, an annual reminder or remembrance that reminded and taught God's people the basis of their identity and the basis of their hope. In verse 14, we read that this is a day that you are to commemorate for generations to come. You will celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. The Passover festival was a reminder that God was the rescuer of his people. And when we arrive at the New Testament, we learn that the Passover looked forward to, pointed forward to God's ultimate sacrifice, God's ultimate rescue of his people in Jesus. The ultimate plan of salvation was always Jesus, God's offer of rescue out of slavery and the oppression of sin and death. Because of God's love and grace and mercy, he offers you eternal life on the basis of the sacrifice of his son, his firstborn, Jesus. In John chapter 6, now if you flick over there, it's on page 1070 of the church Bibles, if you're in a church Bible, page 1070. Take a look at chapter 6, we'll see in verse 40. I found this to be a very encouraging verse, just a great reminder. Look at what it says. For my Father's will, John 6:40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Do you want to thank God the Father for his will is that everyone would be saved. He's not grumpy and hard to get along with. He's not looking for excuses to wipe you out. He doesn't need an excuse. In fact, his will is that everyone would be saved, that everyone would look to the Son, to believe in him and then have eternal life, that they may be raised up on the last day. God's will is that you would have eternal life. You don't need to convince him. You don't need to coerce him. It is just another reason to declare his glory, isn't it? What a gracious, merciful God. That his will would be that rebels, people who rebel against him and tell him to rack off, would be rescued. In chapter 6, John 6, take a look down at 53, verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at that last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." Jesus is not talking about some strange form of ritualistic cannibalism. Although the early church were charged with being cannibals because of this terminology. But Jesus here is talking about faith, taking God at his word and persisting in that faith. Keep feeding on the truth of who Jesus is, of what he has done, to have your life shaped by that truth. One thing that really struck me this week as I worked through this sermon was the deception of sin, the deception of sin, and the seriousness of my sin. So it doesn't always feel like sin is oppressive and oppression and slavery. Do you find that? It doesn't always feel like that. In fact, sin seems to be the very thing I want to do because it helps me to express who I am or enjoy life the way I want to enjoy it. Do you find that? Sin, if you were to describe sin, is it always oppression and slavery? It doesn't feel like that. But that's the deception. We think we have found life outside of Christ, like Pharaoh thinking that he was in control. But in fact, it is the path that God says will lead to death. So examine your life. Are you falling for the deception that sin is where life is found? And I think the other thing was the seriousness of sin, that it took the death of Jesus to achieve my forgiveness. In my better moments, I'm cut to the heart by how flippant I am about sin and how easily I just slip back into it and how ready I am to excuse myself for doing it. I need to continue to pray that God would be at work in me by his Spirit, that I might work and walk in a manner worthy of his calling. I actually look forward to heaven and the end of that struggle. Don't you? The end of that struggle with sin? That'll be lovely, won't it? That'll be excellent. One of my siblings reckons that the aircraft safety position is a big conspiracy, that it doesn't actually save you, doesn't actually make you safer, it just helps identify the corpse easier after the accident. That's their theory. The gospel is no conspiracy. There is no other position, no other way to gain eternal life than through faith in Jesus. To take God at his word through trusting in the death of Christ, who took our place under the full weight of God's wrath and gained our forgiveness through the spilling of his blood so that we might have eternal life. That song, "Every step I take, I will trust in Christ." When the crowd heard Jesus talking about eating flesh and drinking his blood, many walked away. It was a hard saying. But Peter understood the truth, and when he was challenged, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In the unlikely event of an emergency, do you know where the life vest is and how to put it on? Do you know what to do when the oxygen mask falls down? Do you know where they keep the parachutes? Better listen to the next one. But in coming day of judgment, do you have assurance? If it's not in Christ alone, then you have not been listening.